Well, good morning once again. Last week, in our message, we concluded our study through the book of 1 Samuel. And so before we embark on a new study, a new book of the Bible, we're going to spend a few weeks here in the book of Matthew, diving into a part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you've been here a while, you know we've kind of gone back and forth between our regular messages in Samuel and also the book of Matthew. We've made it all the way through Matthew chapter 5, and so this morning we are ready to pick up in Matthew chapter 6. Now, one of the things I love most about the Sermon on the Mount is just how practical and to the point Jesus' instructions are. He doesn't waste time or mince words in giving people the direction that they need to walk acceptably with the Lord. And today's passage is no different. In the first 6 verses of this chapter, Jesus addresses 2 of the hallmarks of godliness: acts of generous love and prayer. 2 things that are just integral to the life of a believer. And then later on in the chapter, in verses 16 through 18, he talks about a third item as well that perhaps we have neglected as Christians, and that is the subject of fasting. And so he talks about these 3 things that are very important to the life and the health of a believer. But in both of these, or all 3 of these areas, Jesus gives a negative and a positive message. And so that's what we're going to focus on. Today we're going to get through most of the first of those messages. So verses 1 through 4 this morning teach us about the reward of benefactors. Now, what is a benefactor? A benefactor is someone that does some sort of a good or a service towards you, and often in a charitable sort of way. But beginning in verse 1, it says, "Take heed that you do not do your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not send a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So right from the beginning, from verse 1, we're introduced to a word that is rather unknown in modern English. It's the word alms. The King James uses this word quite a few times, but it always uses this translation, alms, or in one case, the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 36, it uses the word alms deeds. So we understand, at least from that variance of translation, that it's an action. It's something you do. But if we look up that word in Strong's Concordance, the first definition is a word I would really like us to learn. We should practice this word. It's the word compassionateness. It's a mouthful. Compassionateness. Especially towards the poor. Other versions of Scripture, such as the literal translation, render that word merciful deeds. Merciful deeds. Some versions will even translate the whole phrase slightly different. The NASB, the NASB, says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men." Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. And so the question we should start with at the at the outset of this subject is, what is the relationship between almsgiving or compassionateness and our Christian walk? How closely connected are these things? Because he just told us, don't do your alms before men to be seen of them. Well, the answer is simple. It's inseparable. You cannot separate the two. Let's just look at a few examples of verses that lay down this principle of good works as believers. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, a verse we probably all have memorized, especially in connection with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, talking about salvation by grace through faith alone and not of works. But then verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So this passage, it doesn't explicitly reference what the Bible refers to as alms, or compassionateness, merciful deeds. It doesn't specifically speak to that, but it's certainly included in the application. Those are good works that God has created for us to do. God has a pattern of life, love, and good works for us to follow as Christians. And it's exemplified by Jesus Christ. We are to walk in his footsteps. We are to follow in his example. He is our Savior, he is our Captain, and he is our King. We are to follow him. And additionally, the Lord has specific works planned for each of his children. We might make the comparison of a large organization, an employee of a very large organization. The company as a whole, for example, I don't know what company we could take, but any company, you're going to have people that are high up in the company, managers and store owners and representatives and salespeople, and you're going to have lower people, janitors and cashiers and night watchmen and all kinds of things. But regardless of your station within the company, whether you're high in the company or low in the company, you are all bound by a set of ethics, a set of standards, something that the company desires all of its employees to represent. This is what makes this company. When I was working at Fairway grocery stores in Sheldon, Iowa, one of the things that was required of every employee, from the people on the floor to the managers of the store, was they had to be dressed basically in slacks and a white dress shirt with a tie. Ladies didn't have ties, but everyone wore dress clothes, basically. The guys had to be shaved, clean shaved, and there was a set of standard of dress that everybody had to abide by because they wanted that to be the image, the representation of the company. And yet, on an individual level, every employee had a specific role to play. It was one person's job to unload the truck. It was another person's job to stand at the front and greet people and to help people who are asking questions. It was another person's job to push carts out the door. Another person's job was to plan new startup locations for new stores, and on and on and on. No matter what level, you had to represent the company in a certain way, and yet individually you had jobs that you were called to. And that's the same with us as Christians. We are called to the same pattern of love and good works. God has created that, ordained that for each and every one of us, and yet that's going to look slightly different in each of our lives because we have different skill sets. God has called us each to a different task. Another important verse is James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 27. And in this verse, it describes what the Bible calls pure religion. Pure religion. It says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. In other words, the truly godly person will seek to alleviate the suffering of those who are most destitute and hurting in the world. They will seek to meet those needs. Those who have nothing, those who have nobody. They will seek to meet those needs where they can. Now, be careful. This does not countermand God's command to all people to work with your own hands and be diligent. God is not promoting laziness or socialism. His desire is that people see and act with love and compassion. That's God's desire. And finally, though, we could go to a dozen more passages. Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. This is verses 31 through 46. And we cannot take the time to read this whole passage. But let's just begin at verse 31 and 32. And let's note that the judgment of the last day is in view. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Okay? So he is going to come back, and he is going to gather all people to himself and begin to judge them, and we know according to their works, in another passage it says. Okay? So he's going to be judging the world. And as this sorting process takes place, separating the sheep from the goats, there is a particularly notable category of distinction between what it calls the blessed of my Father and the cursed, between the righteous and the unrighteous. Verse 35 says, "For I was ahungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." And then at the end of the passage, there's the contrast. Verse 42, "For I was ahungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not." In the protest, verse 44, "Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So you see, there's this distinction, this line of separation that is very clearly separating the righteous from the unrighteous. And it is the fact that the righteous help and love and show compassion, and the unrighteous do not. Now, I want to be careful that we don't read a works-based salvation into this. That's not what it's saying. And we have to take all of Scripture together. This is not some works-based salvation. But what Jesus is saying is, His sheep will be like Him. His sheep will be like Him in their love for the lost, their love for the hurting, and the hopeless people in this world. The false sheep will not know that voice. They will not follow that pattern of behavior. They will do what's natural to them. So, based on these thought-provoking passages, we should ask ourselves, are we practicing compassion towards those in need? What does our compassion look like? Are we practicing that true religion that's undefiled before God and the Father? Are we serving Christ by ministering to the needs of the least of these? And if the answer is no, then why not? Are we truly sheep of the Great Shepherd? Or are we merely enjoying the leisurely watering grounds of His pasture, but failing to know His call? So we go back to our passage. And as if in contrast to this correlation between good works and God's children, the next point in our passage speaks to a second problem. Good works done with false motives. So we read about the warning against false motives. Verse 1 again, take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them. It speaks of appearances. From just a cursory outward perspective, falsely motivated deeds of charity look very good and very beneficial. If you're just looking at a glance, it seems no different. Those people were fed. This family was given new clothes. This family was that. And this family was given $1,000, whatever it might be. It looks good and beneficial. Hungry people get their mouths filled, their stomachs filled. Drug addicts, alcoholics are rehabilitated. People with medical needs, they're given new chances at life. Villages without access to clean water, they're gifted wells. Wonderful things, right? Yes, they are. They're all good things that we can do to help people in need. And so the problem is not with the charitable deeds. It's with the motive for performing them. And I selected that word performing very purposefully, and I think you'll understand that even by what we talked with the kids, because it describes the true nature of those works. It's a performance. That's all it is. Take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them. And notice, the problem is not even the fact that these deeds are done in the sight of men. It's that they're done for that purpose. You can do good deeds in the sight of men. That's not a problem. It's when you do good deeds to be seen of men. That's a problem. Verse 2 adds a little bit more perspective to this as Jesus speaks to the real practices of the Pharisees. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Why? That they may have glory of men. When I read that, the idea popped into my mind of a processional with a band, perhaps a marching band. And it was kind of vivid in my mind because on Friday, I think it was Friday or Thursday, at one point this week when we were driving to the car parts place to drop off a part, I think it was Friday morning, the marching band was walking down the middle of the street, down Main Street. And the front row was the batons flying, and the middle row was all the brass instruments and, you know, the cymbals and all these things. And then the last rows were the flag bearers spinning their flags and all these things. But you can't help but watch it, right? It's such a spectacle. Your eyes are drawn to watch this marching band go right down the middle of the street. Everybody can see it. If you're in a business and they're walking by, you're probably looking out the window saying, what's going on? And that's really the idea of what's happening with these Pharisees. They're going to do these charitable deeds, and they're literally blowing a trumpet before them. And you might ask, well, why would they do that? Because these people are so eager to be considered holy and righteous that they would be upset if you told them that they're doing it to draw attention to themselves. Their pride would be hurt. No, they would tell you, we are doing this because we want to help as many people as possible. And so what actually would happen is they would go to the places of great, you know, congregation where a lot of people are gathered, the marketplaces, outside the synagogues, and lots of people around, and they would blow a trumpet, and this was to call the poor people in, to say, guess what, guys, your handout is here. If you come to me, I will give you, you know, however many coins. You can buy yourself a hot meal, a bath, and a place to sleep tonight. And that's what they did under the pretense of love, of charity. No, we're not doing this so that people see what we're doing. We're doing it because we love these people. Well, that's not their motive, and Jesus knew that. And again, Jesus calls these givers hypocrites. And like I mentioned with the kids, the Greek word for hypocrite is always used to mean a stage actor. Somebody who plays under an assumed character. So the actor, Tom Holland, he plays Spider-Man in the Marvel movies. But we all know that Tom Holland can't actually shoot spider webs out of his wrists. He's a man like the rest of us. And yet his character does. And it's the same with these Pharisees. They want to appear to be these great, holy, righteous, compassionate men. And yet what do their real actions show? They wouldn't even lift a finger to help their own parents when they got older and needed help. And they would use every verse of the Bible they could to try to justify their not helping their parents in their time of need. It was not about helping people and loving people. It was about the attention they would gain. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, describes hypocrisy as the sin of using religion to cover up sin. Read that again. The sin of using religion to cover up sin. He continues, a hypocrite is not a person who falls short of his high ideals or who occasionally sins, because all of us experience these failures. A hypocrite deliberately uses religion to cover up his sins and promote his own gains. Back in verse 1, it finishes speaking to the reward of falsely motivated works. Take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward. You have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. You know, the church, the body of Christ, it is described in the scripture as the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, Paul describes the church as being presented to Christ, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Again, in Colossians 1, 22, Paul speaks about the church being presented to Christ, and he says he wants to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What a glorious thing. And it's symbolized by the bride being presented to her husband, her groom, on the wedding day. Now, what husband would be pleased to find that his bride had adorned herself and prepared herself to be presented to another man on their wedding day? That's what these good works are like. Yeah, the process might appear the same on the outside, putting on the makeup, putting on the dress, the hair, the shoes, the flowers, all the preparation to beautify the bride, but it's not for the husband. Of course the husband would not be pleased. And that's the picture here. That's how God views the alms deeds of these Pharisees. They're good works that are all done for someone else's glory. Beautifying and looking wonderful on the outside, but the heart is totally in the wrong place. Adorning ourselves for someone other than the groom. At the end of verse 2, Jesus adds concerning these works, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." If you're seeking man's applause, that's all the reward you're going to get. If you're seeking to make yourself feel a little better, to pump yourself up a little bit, that's the only reward you're going to get, just a passing feeling. Jeremiah spoke to the nation of Israel as having committed two great evils in Jeremiah 2:13. The first thing they had done is they had forsaken God, the fountain of living waters. And secondly, they had hewed out broken cisterns that could hold no water. They'd forsaken the Lord to turn to something else that could never satisfy. And so, yes, as Christians, we must be serving the Lord by having compassion and love towards all people, especially those in great need. And we shouldn't even hardly dare to call ourselves Christians if we're not willing to do that. Because Jesus presented such a stark line of contrast. And yet, we can also easily do those things for someone else's glory. So balance those two. Do those things, but do them for Christ. Don't worry about patting ourselves on the back. Don't worry about someone else seeing what we do. Next week, we'll get to the rest of this teaching, and we'll see how Jesus gives us a pattern for how we should do these types of works, how we should love people in a way that brings glory to God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this instruction. Lord, we know it's often hard, it's difficult to love people who are in need. They seem so needy at times, it can get on our nerves even. But you have called us to be compassionate. You have called us to love without conditions. Lord, help us to reflect you. But Lord, we pray for proper motives. It's so easy for us to want to glorify ourselves in some way. Whether it's handing a large sum of money and hoping that someone praises you in front of the church, or whether it's doing as the Pharisees did and doing publicly acclaimed good deeds just so that people will see us and be proud of us. But Lord, we want you to be proud of us. We want you to take joy in what we do for you. So Lord, we pray for that. Give us wisdom. Give us opportunities to serve you, Lord. We pray for a safe week now. In Jesus' name, amen.